Well, tonight it's a joy to be back with you in 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we'll read verses 10 through 12. And what we're considering together as we begin making our way through 1 Peter, you and I are thinking very deeply and closely about what it means to be elect exiles, what it means to be loved by the Lord, known by the Father from before the foundation of the world, sprinkled by the Son, sanctified by the Spirit, and yet feeling as though we are exiles in our own land. You consider the things that you love the most. You consider your convictions that you hold most dear. You consider your beliefs and your practices that you treasure. Whatever those are as a believer, it could be Lord's Day public worship. It could be private seeking of the Lord on your own. It could be family worship. It could be the study of the doctrines of the faith. It could be an embrace, a study of church history. Whatever those practices and those beliefs are that you love, now ask, what does the world around you think of those same convictions and those same practices? And you can start to see why, as Christians, even though we love our place and we're learning to have more and more of a sense of place in this very transient world, even though we have a sense of place, we still feel just a bit out of step. And in some ways, it feels as though we're just a bit beleaguered by the world around us. Good conversations the past couple of days about our relationship as Christians to the world. I'm not sure that we're aware just how stark and just how dark the world is spiritually, ethically, and how much that darkness infects the church on a regular basis. And so we're trying to think together. How do we live in this culture, this society, this world, where oftentimes we feel like exiles, strangers in our own land? So we're trying to learn how to build our homes near the citadel of conviction, to build near the bulwark of biblical belief, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity undergirds and shores up our identity as a pilgrim people. A meditation on our glorious inheritance teaches us to have a future-oriented perspective. So we look ahead to this glorious inheritance that's ours, and we begin to enjoy that inheritance now. It's just a small foretaste in this life. We hold fast to our joy, and it is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then tonight, what I want you to see is that we, as a pilgrim people, we possess sacred texts. And so we're thinking together what it means for us to be pilgrims. For the kids, when you think of the pilgrims, it's Thanksgiving month, and so when you think of the pilgrims, if you're like me, your mind kind of goes back to Charlie Brown, a Charlie Brown Thanksgiving. And what sort of hats do Charlie Brown, Linus, Lucy, what sort of hats are they wearing? Well, they're wearing the black pointy hats, and they have a certain style of dress. They have a certain way of, you can tell they're pilgrims, and they look like a box of Quaker Oats. Well, so I want you to think with me. What does it mean to be a pilgrim people? Does it mean that you have a certain mode of dress? Does it mean that you necessarily change your address and your zip code? What does it mean to be a pilgrim people? And one thing I hope that we're seeing as we start making our way through 1 Peter is that to be a pilgrim people, to be elect exiles, has very little to do with the change of address. It has much to do with endurance, with suffering, with struggle, and with sacrifice. That's where our identity comes from. Old Testament Israel would not have been who they were it not for the Exodus and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Suffering, hardship, endurance, perseverance, those are the things that begin to mark and distinguish a pilgrim people. Tonight, just for a short while, I want us to think about verses 10 through 12, where Peter points us to this treasure of sacred texts. And I want you to see that as a pilgrim people, we possess sacred texts that continues to form and shape our identity. So beginning with verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. As the Christian church, you and I have been formed as a pilgrim people, which means that we are in the midst of a spiritual journey, a spiritual pilgrimage to the celestial city. And along the way, you and I have been given sacred texts. And those sacred texts are absolutely foundational. If you're a Christian tonight, these sacred texts are vital. They are foundational to who you are. You've got to remember who you are. Okay, the world in which we live seeks to strip away every vestige of inherited identity from you. They want to take away your history, your beliefs, convictions, rewrite the ethics manual. You have to remember who you are. And who you are is rooted in ancient sacred texts. First of all, texts that have been penned by a human hand. So did you see this in verse 10? Peter has just spoken about the salvation of your souls, the deliverance of your souls. Of which salvation, he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. You see this in verse 10? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Well, what is Peter doing? Peter is here anchoring their identity in sacred texts that had been spoken by the prophets. Texts that were penned and spoken by a human hand. Okay, so what did these human prophets give them? The prophets gave Israel, and therefore they gave the church. The prophets gave Israel a body of literature. They gave Israel, they gave the Hebrews, and they gave the gospel church a body of poetry and song, of prophecy, of law, of commandments, of history. That's what the prophets gave them. They gave them a body of literature. Every great civilization has been formed and anchored in its literature. It's poetry and song. What would ancient Greece be without Homer? And the Iliad? And the story of Odysseus? The stories of the Trojan War? For that matter, what would Rome be? The Roman Republic? What would the early Roman Republic have been without Homer? They took this body of literature and that form that anchored their identity. What would we as Americans be? What would we be without this foundational literature? Thomas Jefferson, penning the words of the Declaration of Independence. What would we be without these foundational documents? The Constitution, the Federalist debates, the debates between the Anti-Federalists and the Federalists. What would be our constitutional understanding without this literature? We could go on and on about how literature forms and shapes the identity of a people. Carry it back over to the church. Yo, you've got to remember who you are. And you sing your identity. You sing. You give voice to who you are every time you sing the songs of Zion. Because these, look at verse 10. These prophets who prophesied, what does it mean for them to prophesy? Well, on the one hand, for the prophets to prophesy means that they took what they already knew. They took what God had already given, and they called the people to be faithful to what God had already said. So on the one hand, to be a prophet means that you call people to faithfulness to what they already possess. And so the prophets would preach, calling the people to repentance, calling them to conform to the law of Moses. But then they would also look ahead. They were forward-looking people. And you look at verse 10, these prophets, what does it say that they had done? Look at verse 10. They had searched and inquired carefully. Now we're getting to the fact that Scripture is of divine inspiration here in just a minute. But don't miss this point that there was a careful diligence on the part of the prophets, that the writers of Scripture were not simply like secretaries. God used their particular personalities, their specific gifts and strengths, so that different parts of the Old Testament read differently. The stately poetry of the prophet Isaiah reads very different from the language of Amos. Well, Isaiah, he's a statesman. And Amos is a herdsman. Their language is going to be very, very different. The language of Paul, this master of logic and rhetoric and history, the language of Paul, as you all probably have picked up from your own readings, the language of Paul is very different from the language of John. They actively, carefully searched. And what you possess in your Bible, you have a body of literature that forms the identity of the Christian church. You are a pilgrim people, which means you've got sacred texts penned by a human hand. The second thing is that these sacred texts are not only penned by a human hand, they are also of divine inspiration. Okay, so while admitting that Amos and Isaiah sound different, okay, while conceding that perhaps John and Paul spoke with a different accent, different vocabulary, while conceding that point, we also very quickly declare that these scriptures, these sacred texts, they're not simply the word of men. It's not just that this is our Homer, or that this is our Virgil, or that this is our Declaration of Independence, or our Shakespeare. No, it's on a higher plane. Okay, it's on a higher level. And why is it on a higher level? You look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. You know, where does the Bible come from? These men, when they penned these words, where did it come from? Who was it who carried them along as they wrote? Who was it who inspired their thoughts? It's more than like a poet today will receive what is assumed to be a moment of inspiration. It's not actually how poetry is done. Poetry is actually a very, very difficult craft. But it's assumed that when songwriters write and poets write, that they're just hit by the Spirit and it just comes out. What do we mean when we say that the Scripture is of divine inspiration? Do we mean that these writers, they were simply inspired, as our culture would say that you pick your pop culture artist, if you can call them artists. You pick. Is that how the Scripture came? Oh, how did the Bible come to us? Look at this. Look at verse 11. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Now remember, these are Old Testament prophets he's speaking of here. He's speaking of Isaiah. He's speaking of Jeremiah. He's speaking of Moses. And what he's saying is that these Old Testament men, filled with the Spirit of Christ. So then you ask the question, was the Spirit of Christ moving souls, moving men, moving the writings? Was the Spirit of Christ active in the Old Testament? Well, how do you answer that? Peter would give you the answer. Peter gives you the answer key. Peter says the Spirit of Christ was in them. Indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What is the Spirit's work? The Spirit's work is to give you the Bible. His work is to explain the Bible to you. His work is to show you the beauties of Christ. So all of a sudden you see here that our identity is anchored in sacred texts that are penned by a human hand, and they are of divine inspiration. So when you read your Bibles, you are reading the very words that God intended, that the Spirit of Jesus intended. And He is using these words to anchor your soul. Sacred texts, penned by a human hand and inspired by the Spirit of Christ. And the third thing that you see here is that these ancient sacred texts, they speak of the message of grace. Now, they speak of grace. Not just the New Testament. He's speaking here about the Old Testament prophets, and that the prophets spoke of grace. Now you look at this in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, or they predicted about the grace that was to be yours. What is the message of the Bible? When these prophets sing, what is the theme of their song? You know, when you sing the Psalms, or if you pray through portions of the prophets, what are you giving voice to? The prophets who prophesied about the grace. You know, what is grace? Well, it is that divine favor. It is that heavenly smile that is given to those who only deserve a frown. It is deliverance given to those who deserve damnation. And how does that grace come? How does that favor? How does it open your eyes? How are you, the ones who are lost, how do you become found? How does that grace come? Look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So now how does grace come? Grace comes to you through the channel, through the mediator, through the person of the Lord Jesus. That's how grace is extended to you. That's how these elect exiles have been saved. That's how they had been delivered from the wrath to come. They had been delivered by hearing of the person of Christ, hearing these sacred texts, and then seeing how Jesus fulfilled these sacred texts, and how these Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, how they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. Now, the sufferings of Christ. How are you saved? How is it that you are delivered from damnation? How is it that you are rescued from the wrath to come? How are you saved? How do you become a Christian? You become a Christian how? By believing in the one who suffered on your behalf. By trusting in the one who obeyed and who bled and died on behalf of his people. You're saved by trusting in the righteousness, in the obedience, in the satisfaction of Christ. That's how you're saved. What must you do to be saved? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting in Him. It's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We cling to the cross of Christ. That's why you need the sufferings. And where do you learn of the sufferings? You learn of the sufferings when you read of Him who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. You learn of the sufferings when you read of Him who has borne all our griefs and carried all our sorrows from Isaiah 53. You learn of His sufferings, and you can feel and hear the piercings and the groanings when you read over sections of Psalm 22. When you read of feet being pierced, when you hear of Christ being surrounded by the dogs who are mocking and wagging their heads and sticking out their tongues. You read of the sufferings of Christ. And then you hear the preaching of the apostles. And you see that those sufferings were predicted long ago and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. Y'all, what is the gospel? It is that Jesus was made your curse. And you learn of that, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Genesis 3. Spirit of Christ, speaking of His sufferings, and then also speaking of His glory. You know, the gospel is, yes, that Jesus suffered and died on your behalf, but then it's also that He was raised and ascended on your behalf. It is that Jesus, as the representative, as the substitute for His people. Can you see how this forms your identity as the Lord's church? That we are a Christ exalting, we are planted at the foot of the cross, we plant our banner there on Calvary's Hill. Can you see why we are a cross-oriented, a Christ exalting people? So you read here of the sufferings of Jesus, and then you also, your soul is planted not only in His sufferings, but also in His glory, His exaltation. What does Jesus' exaltation have to do with you? What does it have to do with the Christian church tonight? What does His exaltation, His resurrection, His ascension have to do with you? Well, here's what it has to do with you. When He ascended on high, He poured out His Spirit in abundance, in a flood on the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, 6 weeks after His resurrection. And that abundant filling of the Spirit, that outpouring of the Spirit of God is what fueled and what drove the apostles. And it is what continues to drive and fuel the church today. What's your task as the Lord's church? What is our mission? Is it not to make known the sufferings and the glories of Christ? Is it not to hold forth these words of the prophets, the words of the apostles, the words of Jesus? Is that not our very text? That we declare among the nations the glory of His name. Is that not our highest joy? Is that not what we long to be and to do? That we proclaim the glory of this exalted Savior who has laid aside His heavenly garments and suffered and died, become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, because of His suffering, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. Is this not the height of the church's mission? Is that not your identity? These sacred texts, penned by a human hand, inspired by the Spirit, speaking of the message of grace. And when we speak of grace, what do we mean by it? We mean the person and work of the Lord Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king on behalf of His people. Okay, now can you see why those two on the way to Emmaus, after Jesus had talked with them on the way, wouldn't you have loved to be a companion of those three? When the resurrected Jesus comes along and walks with those two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And they don't know who He is. They don't recognize Him. And He begins to unfold for them the treasure of the Hebrew Scriptures. He begins to open to them the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings, showing them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into His glory. If you're looking for grace, you look to Jesus. And if you wish to look to Jesus, where should you look? You look to these sacred texts. Oh, you look to the Hebrew prophets. Because when they wrote these things, they spoke of the message of grace. And they intended their writings for future use. And that's the last thing I want you to hear. That these ancient sacred texts were intended for future use. So much of what is written, how many books have been written in the history of civilization? And how many of them weren't worth the paper they were written on? These writings were given to you for future use. That's why they were preserved. That's why they were kept intact by the providence of God. That's why they were maintained in this unbroken line from the preaching of the prophets to the day of Christ. They had this intact, complete Hebrew Bible. You look at this. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. I think it's a fascinating question to consider. How much did the writers of Scripture know? Did they know exactly what they were doing and the significance of what they were doing? Especially the Old Testament prophets. How much did they know about the specifics of when the seed of the woman and how the seed of the woman would come? Well, I think that marvelous question is in part answered by verse 12. It was revealed to them. Maybe not in specifics, but in general, broad outlines, it was revealed to them that they were not simply serving themselves or their own generation. No, these writings were intended for future use. It's the lesson of parenting, isn't it? That you most likely, unless some horrendous tragedy occurs, most likely you will not see the end game of those whom you're raising. You won't see it. You're pouring out your soul into them. You're training. You're teaching. You're loving. You're praying. And parents, you and I are going to be gone by the time our children reach the end of their course. But you're looking ahead to a future day. You think of the building of the cathedrals during the medieval period. And during those centuries and they're building these architectural wonders to the glory of God. And they're building these sacred spaces so that the worship of God can be seen and visible. It can be concrete. It can be tangible. People can see. Now, granted, often the theology that might have been preached in those buildings was not exactly in line with what we would embrace. But think of what was intended by those cathedrals. And now consider the length of time that it took. Now, those things were not built in a year. They were not sprung up even in a decade or a quarter century. People working on the cathedrals knew that they were serving a future generation and they would not see the end game. They would not see the completion of this building. Workers on the cathedrals, they knew it was going to take at least a century to get one finished. an image that another current author uses is the planting of sequoias. You know, there's a big difference between a sequoia and a mesquite tree. Y'all know that? Big difference. As parents, as church leaders, as Christians, we're trying to plant sequoias. The prophets planted written sequoias that would be visible hundreds, thousands of years later. Preservation. What does it mean to be a pilgrim people? It's not just that you get your face on a box of Quick Grits. It's that you endure. It is that you suffer. And you suffer with sacred texts in hand. Preservation. And then those texts, they're not only preserved, they're also preached. They're proclaimed. Look at this. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you. Now, how did these exiles in Bithynia and Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, how did they hear of the sufferings and the glory of Christ? Did they not hear it through preaching? Did they not hear it through proclamation? Look at verse 12. Things that have now been announced to you, how? How are they announced? Through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Apostle Paul would urge Timothy and Titus. As Timothy and Titus engaged in the building and planting and revitalization of churches, the Apostle Paul would urge them to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He would urge Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to endure afflictions, to watch in all things, to make full proof of his ministry. He would urge Titus to ordain elders in the churches. Y'all, what was Paul urging these men to do? He is urging them to preach and then to train faithful men who would be able to teach others also. Why are we doing this tonight? And why are we reading and preaching and hearing? It is so that the sufferings and the glories of Christ can be made known. And it is so that the commands of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, can be fulfilled. They're preserved. And then they're preached. These sacred texts intended for future use. And they are the subject of the deepest meditation. The most joyful pondering. The most delightful musing. Did you notice this? How do other beings consider the preached word? Okay, us today in 21st century America, we tend to treat the word sort of like this. Or like this. Or, to use another gesture, like this. Oh, y'all, how do other beings consider these ancient texts? Did you see this in verse 12? those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Sort of like what Jesus says about the conversion of a sinner in Luke 15, that there is joy among the angels of heaven when a sinner is turned from darkness to light. Do you delight to make these scriptures your study? Are these ancient texts, are they your joy? Do you make a habit of reading, pondering, meditating, hearing these sacred texts? In a world where identity is being stripped away from you, this is exactly what you need. There's nothing more necessary. There's nothing more vital. Oh, and so we go back to these green pastures. We go back to this fountain. We go back to this well of life. We go back to this source of grace. We go back to Christ. We have Christ Himself here in the Scriptures. We go back to Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Do you identify in any way with this longing of the angels? With this desire of heaven? Heaven itself delights to study what you possess. You and I are pilgrim people, which means we are being forged in the crucible of suffering. We are learning how to endure, learning how to look ahead to our glorious inheritance. And you and I have been given a most sacred treasure. And what is that sacred treasure? Is it not the preaching of the Scriptures and the diligent reading and meditation of this longing to peer into the good news? Well, we're a pilgrim people with our identity formed by these ancient sacred texts, penned by a human hand and inspired by the Spirit, with this message of grace that comes through the person of Christ. And it's intended for your use. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, how we delight in this precious gospel which you've preserved for us down through the ages. And we pray, Spirit of God, just as you have inspired these sacred writings, Lord, would you illumine our minds? Would you enable us to see rightly? And, O Lord, that you would stabilize our tottering souls. Would you anchor us in the concrete of the sacred text? Lord, that we might build our homes near the bulwark of biblical belief. Lord, that we would construct our families and our marriages and our ambitions and our priorities, not according to the love of this world, but rather according to the sacred writings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.